Still working up the strength. That's right. Yeah. It's got all kinds of butterflies, so. All right. Well, shall we get started? Tyson, you want to open us in prayer?
Sure. Dear Jesus, thank you for this day. Just thank you that we can all gather here together and do this class, Lord. Just pray that we will learn a lot and that won't be too confusing for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we're just going to make the best of a bad job here. And I understand that there's a garage sale this weekend. So if you guys would like to see what's pricing us out of our room. Oh, there's no garage sale.
Not till May.
Till May. Oh, we're going to be in here till May?
Oh, we're going to be here longer than that.
Well, in that case, I hope you're all very comfortable. So let's jump right in. We are on the seventh day, and we're just going to start with our review, see if we can recall some of the stuff we talked about last week. So last week, as you might remember, was where we were sort of bringing together some of the things we talked about already, trying to stack them up and trying to get a perspective on what informs people's differing convictions on eschatology. And so, like I have here, while Christians agree on most things regarding the future, we've talked about those in previous weeks, they may disagree on what's coming next, what comes before the new age. So all Christians agree that Jesus is coming back and that there's going to be a resurrection, there's going to be an eternal kingdom. But does anything happen before that? That's kind of the specific point of disagreement. And it seems like it would be easy enough to just look at the Bible and clear all that up for everybody. But it turns out that that's easier said than done. And so what we noted was that those disagreements happen, the texts themselves are quite challenging. And so people typically fall back on previous theological commitments that they have, different understandings of more basic Bible questions. And we talked about three of those big ones, three big basic understandings that help channel people in different directions on eschatology. And so I wonder if anyone remembers what any of those three were.
How is the prophecy fulfilled?
Good. So the first one we have tonight, one of them is, what does it mean for prophecy to be fulfilled? Right? That's going to really influence the way that you think about eschatology. That people are usually answering that before they get to the book of Revelation. Okay? And so when we say, what does it mean for prophecy to be fulfilled? We're often talking about whether a fulfillment is more literal or more spiritual and symbolic. All right, what was another one of the three?
Is Revelation historical, prophetic, or apocryphal?
Yeah, like not apocryphal, apocalyptic is the word you're looking for. But yeah, what genre of writing is this? What are we reading when we're reading Revelation? Is this a history book? Is it a prophecy book? What is it? Okay, and then the third one.
What do we do with Israel?
Sure, we could put it that way. What's the relationship between the Old and New Testament? Or what's the relationship more specifically between Israel and the church? And that's going to have a massive influence because so many of these prophecies that we're looking at as we're trying to kind of put all this together in our heads are prophecies that have to do with Israel, prophecies that were given in the Old Testament before the emergence of the church, right? So the way that we understand that is going to have a big impact on how it pushes us forward. So today, my goal is to look in some detail at the first of the three most common ways that these different streams come together. And we're going to look at the doctrine of premillennialism. See, I'm a little tired. We're going to look at the doctrine of amillennialism, which is the first way of arranging that. But before we get into amillennialism, I want to do what I skipped over last week and give a little note on historicism. And I'm only doing this because some of you may be big enthusiasts for eschatology, and you may be aware that there are other positions beyond premillennialism and amillennialism and postmillennialism, other ways of arranging that biblical theology, and that there's one in particular that was at certain eras in the history of the church quite popular, called historicism. Historicism is a way of looking particularly at the book of Revelation and understanding it and eschatology in general as describing successive eras in human history. So they would say, oh, these first several chapters refer to the early church, and then these later chapters refer to the first 4 centuries of the church's history, and then such and such chapters to the next 5 centuries of the church's history, and then we get up to the end, and that's, you know, yesterday kind of a thing. I'm not going to talk about that at all. I'm telling you this just in case you're waiting for me to get to it. I'm never going to get to it. And the reason that I'm never going to get to it is because almost no one holds this position. It was a position that was quite popular about 300 years ago. It was kind of the peak of its popularity. Then it kind of just faded away. And the essential problem is there is nothing which ever stops the commentator from assigning any particular era to any particular passage. That's the real problem. The problem is, even more than what we see in other interpretive approaches, it just is visibly impossible to control your interpretation of the text. So, you can read one person very confidently explaining how all these chapters refer to history up to 1600 AD, and then you can read another guy doing the same thing up to 1787 AD, and each seems about as good as the other. And they all end the same way, which is, now we're at Revelation 19, and so Revelation 20 is going to happen sometime next month, probably. They all end that way. So you eventually run out of gas if that's your interpretive approach. So we're not going to talk about that. It's possible that this will have a resurgence at some point in the future, but for now, it's a non-starter. Instead, let's talk about amillennialism. And I have a little key phrase for each of these three big positions. This one, if you want to just kind of think about what is a super, super short summary of what amillennialism is about, it's about this idea that Christ reigns right now, that eschatology is about right now, the rule of Jesus Christ from heaven through the church. Everything that you're going to read about in eschatology and all these passages, it portrays the current reign of Christ. That's what it's all about, right? So let's get into that a little bit. What is happening when we read about, in Revelation chapter 20, the 1,000 years? Now, why am I going there? I touched on this last week, and then also very briefly a few weeks back. But there's a reason that these three positions are called amillennialism and premillennialism and postmillennialism, because each of them does something quite different with that relatively small passage in Revelation 20. Let's look at it right now. You can go ahead and turn over to Revelation 20. Each of these different approaches is, surprise, surprise, going to do something different with most of the rest of Revelation as well. But for the sake of simplicity, and because things always come to a point right here over time, it's just become traditional to describe these positional complexes, these groups of ideas, by the way that they treat the millennium. So Revelation 20, we read here, starting in verse 4. No, I'm sorry, we should back up. Starting in verse 1, John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and closed it and put a seal on it, so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them, who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth. And then it goes on, and there's the final destruction of Satan and his armies, and then the final judgment and the new creation in chapter 21. But you've noticed, probably, that in the verses I read, the phrase 1,000 years is repeated several times. And this is the only place where that phrase occurs with any consistency. And so for that reason, each of the three positions does something a bit different with it. So one of the kind of simple ways of thinking about these positions is what they do with that. What do these different positions do with that? And so if you were to ask someone who was a person who had an amillennial approach to eschatology, what is this 1,000 years about? What it says 1,000 years, what is that talking to? This is the answer. The 1,000 years is the unfolding history of the Christian church as a whole. It's happening right now. This is the 1,000 years. Look around you. This is the 1,000 years. Look outside. That's the 1,000 years. This is the 1,000 years right now. We're in it, and we have been since the time that Christ ascended into heaven, and we will be until the time that Christ returns. That's the 1,000 years. Does that make sense? With me so far? All right. So, amillennialists invariably take a more or less idealist approach to eschatology. Do you remember what idealism is? We talked about it last week and the week before. Idealism? Anyone? It's also called a spiritual approach, which means that we are treating eschatological texts more or less as
not like physical,
as symbols rather than as descriptions, right? This is a poem. This is not a newspaper. That's the idea, right? So amillennialists are going to consistently read these eschatological texts as symbols of other things. They're not descriptions of very specific things, okay? And that's going to be a little bit, it's going to kind of, you know, there's going to be different degrees to which that's the case. But basically, this is going to be the case. Who is an amillennialist? Maybe half of you are amillennialists. I don't know. But if you were going to go looking for an amillennialist in the church, where would you find one? Anyone?
Shylin.
Yes, specifically Shylin has a song about amillennialism. So there you go. Other than that one guy, what traditions in the church, or what theological schools in the church, are going to espouse amillennialism? Anyone?
Presbyterian and
Reformed. Presbyterians, and in fact, the whole Reformed side of the church, which is why Shylin is an amillennialist, because he's Reformed. Good. Anyone else? Just them. No, actually, the answer is pretty much every Christian who's ever lived, except for a very small minority of Christians. Most Christians throughout the entire history of the church have been amillennialists. We talked about the development of this approach under Augustine, how Augustine himself was really influential in the shift that occurred away from a more literal approach to those texts. And you recall that was because of some specific abuses that were happening at the time toward understanding these texts spiritually. And then from him forward, most of the church fathers, the entire medieval church, more or less, the reformers, more or less, often for similar reasons. You remember we talked about some of the radicals during the Reformation like the New Jerusalem and the Munsterite revolt, and how people looked at those guys and they were like, yikes. And so that helped to maintain people in a more spiritual interpretation. The Catholic and Orthodox traditions generally throughout their entire history have been more or less amillennial. And today, pretty much not only Presbyterians, but anyone who is an Anglican, anyone who's a Methodist, most people.
But there are some who would champion amillennialism in a way where others would just sort of shrug and go.
Sure. Right? My goal here is not to show who are like the most influential amillennialist writers and thinkers. And actually, there's some of that. If you're interested in that, on our Google Class website, I have two videos from the person who is probably the most influential or certainly the most recognized proponent of amillennial theology in the English-speaking world today, a theologian named Sam Storms. And Storms is very articulate. He has written extensively about amillennialism. There is a short video of him explaining amillennialism and then a much longer one. And so if you're interested in exploring those in more detail, they're there on the website for you. We'll do this for each of the positions. Historically, there have been others, but mainly it's like, oh, because what typically happens is that people will spend their lives in a theological tradition and they won't really be aware of other approaches, right? So you'll live your whole life. You'll be going to church for, you know, you'll get saved when you're 17 and some kind of a, you know, Bible camp or something. You'll spend the next 40 years going to church and you'll raise your family in church. And your whole life, you and your whole family have always been Anglicans. And the first time you meet a Baptist and you're just chatting casually and they say something about the rapture and you're like, what is that? What kind of a weirdo church do you go to? Right? Because all the people that you've ever known who went to church had this particular view. So that's what I'm really kind of going for when I mention this. What traditions are people typically being raised in? Okay? So now the important question. Why would you take this approach? And remember that we said that what people are trying to do when they're in this situation, because all of these approaches, even though they don't lock together, nobody can say, oh, I agree with all these approaches, because you can't. They're opposed to one another. All these approaches are all, I would say, responsible handlings of the text. Okay, none of them are terrible, none of them are heretical, none of them are really careless with the Bible. I think some of them, we're going to talk about three, and I'm going to argue that at least two, maybe two and a half of them are incorrect. But all of them are responsible and serious attempts to harmonize the scriptures. And so you remember I said, well, what's happening here is that people are looking at these challenging texts and they're saying, okay, gosh, this is pretty tricky. How do I fit this together? And they're asking themselves, well, the clear passages should inform my understanding of the unclear ones. And what's clear to me is... And then they pick different things from these guys over here. Okay? So what's clear to these guys? What's clear to an amillennialist, someone who has considered and selected an amillennial interpretation of Scripture, is this. Turn over to Acts 2. First of all, it is clear to the amillennialist that the church in Jesus Christ fully inherits all the kingdom promises to Israel. Now, we read some prophecies last week, and all Christians, in order to be a Christian, you must believe that the church inherits the promises to Israel in some way. Amillennials believe that the church does that completely. We might say that the church, they believe, uses up the kingdom promises to Israel. So these promises are given to Israel. The church inherits them in their inheriting these promises. There's nothing left over. There's nothing undone. There's nothing unassigned. Passionate, can you read these two verses for us?
And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.
Right. Now, Peter has just been preaching about the Old Testament promises given, and he's been applying them to Christ. And what he's saying here is that these promises are for literally everyone who will receive them. In fact, in just a couple dozen months' time, maybe less than that, Peter is going to bring these promises to Gentiles very intentionally. And so what he's saying is these promises are for everyone. An amillennialist person is going to look at that and say, all those promises are now given to the church. That's what's happening. That's the meaning there. And when those promises and when those prophecies are being given to them, they are fulfilled spiritually in Christ. And we don't need to turn to this one because we read it last week. You guys remember what's in Acts 15? Anybody recall that? You can turn there if you don't remember. That's fine. But Acts 15 is the passage. They're trying to decide what they're going to do about Gentile Christians, right? Exactly right. And so that's when the Apostle James gets up and he says, listen, brothers, this is what was prophesied by the prophet Amos about this fallen dwelling place, this fallen tent of David that's going to be rebuilt. And he says, this is the church. These people are the Gentiles. They're all going to seek the name of the Lord, right? And so the house of David, the tent of David, is referring to the church. The ruler in the line of David is referring to Christ. The Apostle James says, that's what Amos was talking about. So these Gentiles don't need to become Jews. And so the amillennialist person looks at this and he says, well, look, obviously, if the Apostle James says that's a fulfillment of that prophecy, there's no Davidic king. There's no, in Jerusalem, the palace hasn't been reopened for him. There's no armies of Jewish people. There's no throwing Rome out. That's what everyone thought was going to happen, and they were super wrong about this. All these prophecies are being fulfilled spiritually, and that's what we should expect for every prophecy. All these prophecies always were meant to point to spiritual fulfillment in Christ. And so that's the way that we should approach them. Okay? That's the intent. That's what an amillennialist interpreter is going to say. He's going to say, when we look at these prophecies in the Old Testament and how they're fulfilled in the New Testament, there's always a strong symbolic element that is underlying their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And you guys might remember, we talked about one such core prophecy when David was given this prophecy about his descendant and the building of the house, right? And the different ways that the word house was almost being played with in this prophecy, right? And we saw in that there was this quite unexpected symbolic fulfillment in the future, right? So the amillennialist interpreter is going to say that's the way it always was meant to work. These things are patterns for us. This is how we should read them. So the biblically correct way to interpret it is symbolically or spiritually. Okay? I highlight that because sometimes when we're not familiar with that approach to scriptural interpretation of prophecy, it's possible for us to have the impression, I've heard people say this, that people who hold these views interpret these things spiritually because they don't care what the Bible means, or they're not interested in working out the real meaning because it's too hard or something like that. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, responsible amillennialist interpreters are saying the Bible itself shows that this is why we should interpret this way. Does that make sense? All right, so if that's the case, then that means that eschatological passages are either going to refer to the eternal state, something that happens after the resurrection, after the new heavens, after the new earth, the ultimate future, farthest away thing. Or, if that's not what they refer to, then they are going to symbolically portray these timeless spiritual realities that are experienced by the church. And this is particularly the case with the book of Revelation. They're going to look at Revelation and they're going to say, look, Revelation is kind of a devotional book. Okay? That's essentially what you're looking at when you look at Revelation. It's kind of a devotional. It is, it's written here to give spiritual guidance and encouragement to Christian people throughout all times and places who are, maybe they're being persecuted, maybe they're just struggling in the world. That was the case for the original audience, the very first people that John wrote to. He was writing with that intent. That's the case for us 2,000 years later. This is the function of these texts, is to provide spiritual encouragement. So they would say that you're thinking about these texts in a way that's not so different to the way that you would think about, for example, the Psalms. People often go to the Psalms and they're expecting something very devotional and something, you know, where they're looking to find passages that they can identify with spiritually. An amillennialist interpreter is going to say that's also the goal of Revelation. And passages like this, they're intended to give you spiritual realities that you can identify with personally. So let's look at a couple of characteristic approaches. How would an amillennialist interpreter approach a couple of Old Testament passages? And then how would they approach a few New Testament passages? Now we're just going to kind of look at these. I'm going to be quoting at some length from amillennialist writers and also summarizing, just so you can see how they would handle these passages. First one, Genesis 15, 1 to 7. Does anybody recognize that? What is that passage? Yeah, what is it?
The promises God made to Abraham.
Good.
No, Abram, sorry.
So this is what we would, this is one of the expressions of what we would call the Abrahamic covenant, right? So read that for us. Read those first seven verses for us.
Sounds good. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. And a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards the heaven, the number of stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said, your offspring shall be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.
All right, so what is meant by the giving of the land? It's very clear from the scriptures that Abraham himself never inherited any of the land, right? The book of Hebrews makes that point, in fact. So what is meant by the promise of land? Well, an amillennial interpreter would say something like this. Land is fulfilled in a heavenly homeland for the church, okay? So think about Hebrews, for example. When the scriptures talk about land, the amillennialist interpreter will say it's referring to this idea of a heavenly city, right? Built and designed by God. It's referring to a home in the church in the future. And sometimes when it talks about moving through the land and taking possession of the land, it's going to be talking about the spread of the church throughout the world as the world itself is influenced with the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay? Make sense? Isaiah. Who wants to read Isaiah for us? Someone. Yes, Greg.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of the government of peace and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
All right. So we've got these references to government and to rule. What is that about? Should we be expecting an actual king, you know, ruling in a kind of actual, practical, political way. And the amillennialist interpreter is going to say, no, not other than Jesus. Jesus is the one being referred to here. All these promises find their fulfillment in him. He rules over all through the church. He rules right now, right? And while he will at some future point return and set up a new heaven and new earth, that the current rule of Christ in the church is what's being referred to in these passages. There's nothing separate from that. Okay? Follow? Good. Let's look at some passages in the New Testament. Okay? And we're going to look at several in Revelation. We're not going to read all these because these are bigger chunks. But Revelation 4 and 5, you just go ahead and flip over there just so you have it in front of you. Revelation 4 and 5, as you might recall, are the throne room chapters. So here's John, and he's looking at the throne room in heaven, and there's worship, there is the Lamb, there's someone seated on the throne, there's the scroll that's sealed, all this stuff is happening in the throne room. So when we see this, what is this about? Okay, what is being described here? An amillennialist interpreter will say something like this. This, in fact, is a quote, several quotes put together. Jesus Christ is the triumphant Redeemer who governs the entire universe from the throne. So notice this word, governs. Okay, so an amillennialist is going to see this passage as describing the state of affairs right now. At the time that John wrote this, right now, in the future. This is meant to describe an ongoing state of affairs. The seven horns of the Lamb, the seven eyes, symbolize his complete authority and omnipotence and omnipresence in the world. And he holds the scroll in his hands. The scroll is a symbol of the future. Okay? So the amillennialist is not going to look at this passage and say, okay, at some point, things in heaven are going to come to a head, and John is kind of seeing that forecasted. There's this moment when Christ emerges and someone hands him an actual scroll. The amillennialist is going to say, no, you're super confused. These are all pictures for us. In general, the amillennialist is going to approach the book of Revelation as a kind of I mentioned a poem or maybe a drama, right? Rather than a history book, certainly nothing like a schedule. Okay, if you may have heard the phrase prophetic timetable. This is not a phrase that an amillennialist will ever utter in their entire life. Okay, because that's not a thing. There's no timetables. This is a great drama that's being portrayed through these symbols. And not something else.
Question.
Yes.
Is there something about the amillennial view that drives people to date the writing of it? I see the destruction of the temple as such a pivotal thing. I feel convinced that because it's not talked about except by Jesus as a future event, that all the books of the New Testament were written before that event. Revelation is I think one of the exceptions. Of course, that, it's a bit of a moving target, but the consensus does seem to be, John wrote it around 95. And so my question is there something about all millennialism that drives that conclusion?
About the dating of the book specifically? Not that I'm aware of. I'm not a Revelation expert by any means. And so it's possible that there are more subtle considerations that I'm not privy to. But I'm not aware of any special considerations in that regard. And in general, I would say, I'll just add this. In general, interpreters are going to be motivated. Responsible interpreters are going to be motivated by theological considerations as little as possible. So they'll get it figured out eventually. Don't worry. They're going to try to build their view of those elements from archaeological evidence and then internal and external text evidence, and then progress to their theology. All right, so then, so that's Revelation 4 and 5. Let's look a little bit farther on. The seven seals, that's chapters 6, 7, and 8. Again, we're not going to read this, but just maybe glance over it. Here we've got the seven seals. Each opening of the seal brings another judgment on the earth and another response from the earth. And so here's a direct quote from an amillennialist writer. He says, "The vision of the seals takes us from the glorious perspective of the universe centered around the throne of God," in chapters 4 and 5, "to a world teeming with trouble. This earthly travail or difficulty is as expected. Whenever the church is faithful to its calling as light in the world, tribulation follows. Aside from this, the church is in the world and suffers along with it the difficulties of war, disease, and famine. The church suffers both direct attack from the world and the common woes of a world infected by sin." So, again, an amillennialist interpreter is not going to see these chapters as portraying something that will happen in the future as opposed to something that's happening now. They'll say, is this about the future? Sure, yeah, definitely. It's also about right now, right? It's also about what's been happening for 2,000 years. This is just life in a fallen world. You have people struggling against God, God judging them for their rebellion, them experiencing the results of sin, people persecuting godly people carrying on a witness. This is just life in the fallen world. This is just being portrayed in a very vivid and symbolic sense.
So they don't do anything with the numbers? Like it could have been 13,000 people from each. It could have been 166,000.
Yeah, that's a good question. In fact, I'll touch on that in a little bit. But no, they would say that the numbers are some interpreters will connect them to number patterns that we see in other places in the scripture. And so obviously 144,000 is 12 times 12. And so there's a symbolic completeness of the people of God because those numbers are associated with the people of God. But it's not going to refer to like a specific set of individuals, if that makes sense. Yeah. All right. And then once again, let's jump ahead. Revelation 15 and 16, the seven bowls. This occurs later in the text. This interpreter says, throughout history, you will find a recurring order of events. The church causes the light of Christ to shine forth into the darkness of the world, and that activity leads to the persecution of God's people. Behind this ever-present confrontation between the church and the world is a more fundamental conflict, that between God and Satan. God, through the work of Jesus Christ, has won the ultimate victory over Satan and his hosts, and consequently he will judge and punish those who persecute the righteous. Now, does that sound a lot like the one that we just read a minute ago for the seals? That's on purpose, because amillennialist interpreters do not view the book of Revelation as a progression, but as a cycle. Okay? So they're not going to say, okay, we've got seals and then trumpets and then bowls, and the seals are bad and then the trumpets are even worse, and then the bowls are the worst of all, and then that's the end. And amillennialist interpreters are going to say, no. Each of these is just, it's a different perspective. It's like you're looking at a thing, and as you turn it, you see different facets, but it's just one single struggle being portrayed in three different ways, right? So that's what's really going on. Okay? So, and that's very intentional. Yes?
Would they say they would still happen in order, or they could be happening at the same time?
In fact, they refer to the same things.
Okay.
Yeah.
So there is, yeah.
They refer to...
Only intertwined makes no difference.
Well, they wouldn't say that it makes no difference. They would say that different elements are being brought to the fore with each different perspective. And you know, there are plenty of passages in the scripture that describe common, you know, experiences that occur again and again in people's lives. You read the Psalms and they're describing things that many, many, many people, millions of people have experienced, each psalm providing a unique take on it. Or some interpreters reference the Gospels. Why are there four Gospels covering, in some cases, literally exactly the same things? Well, each one provides a slightly different viewpoint on those events. And so they would say this is similar to that. This is looking at the entire church age, the ongoing struggle between God and Satan through the church, through Jesus Christ. He's victorious, but the struggle continues. And so each of these cycles is giving a slightly different perspective. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
The only reason I'm pushing back on these is because, particularly when we're not familiar with it, we might think things like, so that means all this stuff is irrelevant. All these details are irrelevant. No, a responsible interpreter will not say that. They don't think they're irrelevant. They don't always know exactly what they refer to, but that's something a bit different, right? So I'm just trying to put a case forward that an amillennialist would say, yes, that's exactly what I believe, right? And then what about this thousand-year reign of Christ? What about Revelation 20, okay, which we read earlier? What is that all about? Well, Satan being bound for 1,000 years describes the authority of the resurrected Jesus to enlighten darkened minds and overcome satanic opposition. What passages in the New Testament talk about the authority of Jesus over and against Satan? Can you think of any?
Well, the Gospels.
Sure, and where in the Gospels?
Well, the guy with a legion of demons.
So there are some specific incidents, but there are also things that Jesus says about his authority, right?
He came to bind the strong.
That's an incredibly important one, right? They're going to say, look, this is that same truth told in a different way. Or you remember Jesus saying when he gives the Great Commission to his students, he says, all authority is given to me. They're going to say, see, that's what this is talking about. It's the same thing, okay? We don't need to make it complicated and confusing. Jesus already said that. That was the teaching. This is the picture, right? So that's going to be kind of their approach. The saints who reign with Christ for 1,000 years, those are all saints. You, me, everybody, everywhere from the beginning of the church until now, until the end of the church, who through Christ's grace are more than conquerors as Jesus reigns right now in heaven. Okay? So again, this is not a group of people who aren't on the scene yet. It's you and me and them and those guys out there who are Christians. Okay? Make sense? Cool. Now, that's kind of the broad outline. And we've talked about some of the reasons that underlie that. Let me talk about a few elements about the scriptural text specifically that push us in the direction of this view. Things that make this view stronger and would incline us toward it. The first one is that this idea of an earthly golden age, the millennial kingdom, comes exclusively from one single passage, the one that we read at the beginning of this this lesson tonight, right? It comes only from Revelation 20. There's no other passage of Scripture that refers to this in any unambiguous way. And so, as we noted already in other lessons talking about other things, it's not generally a good idea to make an interpretive foundation out of an isolated and challenging passage. Why would we say it obviously means this totally separate thing that is not taught anywhere else, when we could say it means this thing that Jesus teaches at some length, which we already know for sure, right? So that's kind of an element. That's true. This is a true point. This is a point that we should make us say, oh yeah, man, that's good, right? Because we do need to be cautious about these kind of approaches. Second, this approach, this kind of symbolic approach, avoids many of the problems that are encountered by other views which attempt to tie specific texts to specific events. Okay? So other views, and this is especially true, this is even more true for premillennialism and for historicism, but like I said, nobody cares about that one, so forget it. In premillennialism, the interpreter is often attempting to connect a specific text to a specific thing that is happening, maybe not right now, but a specific event that's going to happen in the future. And as we're going to see, that is a, it's quite a fraught activity. That is dangerous. It is hard to support many of those. And so this approach is safe because you never have to do that, right? You're never trying to reconcile it to some specific event because it's not a history. It's a drama. It's a poem. It's a devotional. We're not running into those problems. Okay? Does that make sense? Questions here? Okay, other direction. What are some weaknesses of this amillennialist approach from the text? Okay. The first one, this is just a response to what we just discussed, is that sometimes individual passages have a major impact. What happens in Genesis 11? Anybody know? Anybody remember? It's the Tower of Babel. Where else in the Bible is the Tower of Babel referred to? Nowhere. There's no references to it anywhere. And yet, the historicity of the Tower of Babel has not ever been a problem for Bible-believing people. No one's like, yeah, Tower of Babel, very sketchy. It's true that Genesis is extremely different from Revelation, and we need to acknowledge that. That, I think, is probably the fundamental reason why no one has ever had any questions about the Tower of Babel. We don't have any issues with it. Sometimes some important thing is only described in just one single passage. That's a thing that happens in the Bible sometimes. Okay? So the other consideration can't be an absolute rule, right? Second, there are some passages in the scriptures, and we're not going to look at this in a lot of detail. We'll just mention it now. There are some passages in the scripture that really fit very awkwardly into the amillennialist view. The amillennialist says all these eschatological passages either refer to right now, the church, you know, today, or they refer to the eternal state. Well, there are some passages that are just a really awkward fit for either of those. They seem to have too much difficulty and problem to be the eternal state, but they seem to be way too positive to be the church age. And foremost among those is Isaiah 65, 17 to 25, and we won't take the time to read this whole thing right now, but this is that passage that you may be familiar with that describes the lion lying down with the lamb, right? And this, you know, they won't hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That's great. The awkward part is that the passage twice refers to death, to people dying. And people are going to live a long time. It says the, you know, someone who dies 100 years old is going to be considered a child. Okay, great. People are living a long time. Why are people dying at all, though? Because Revelation 21 and 22 are super explicit that there is no death in the eternal state. Right? So where does that fit? Well, doesn't fit anywhere very well for amillennialists. They'll say, oh, this is a very dramatically drawn picture of the church. But it's a little awkward, right? So that doesn't fit super well. It does fit super well with premillennialism. Yay! We'll get to that later. Tonight's not premillennialism night. But that's something that is awkward for amillennialists. And then this last one. Remember we said one of the strengths is you don't have to worry about matching up specific detailed events and things. This is a strength and a weakness. And the more time that you spend reading the book of Revelation, the more that you'll have these moments where you're a little bit like, if you're trying to think about it, like, how would an amillennialist think of this? Revelation is full of super detailed everything. There's so many numbers and there's so many separate events in so many places and so many chains of occurrences, it doesn't exactly feel like poetry. It's definitely not, you know, no one's confusing it with Song of Solomon, right? And so if it is a kind of a drama or a kind of a poetic representation, then sure, we can say, oh, these things picture those events, but then it seems like a lot of the text we just can't say very much about. That feels quite awkward. It's not very satisfying for certain, you know, for a certain personality at least. It's not very satisfying. And that doesn't mean it's wrong, but certainly if it were more like Song of Solomon, or even more like the Major Prophets, which are poetic judgment passages that we're all very familiar with, right? If it were more like that, then this would be, you know, definitely an easier sell. But it doesn't feel exactly like that. There's tons of little details. Okay, so what are they all doing there? There you go. All right? That's as far as we're going to go with amillennialism tonight. My goal is that you would have a basic understanding of what that position means, why people believe that, how they approach the scriptures, and why that's a reasonable thing to believe. Why that's a reasonable and responsible approach to the text of scripture. Whether or not you believe it is beside the point. We want to understand the position. So to that end, any questions? All right, next week, what we're going to do is we're going to do the same thing. We're going to talk about this. We're going to take the same questions. We're going to talk about many of the same passages. But we are going to be approaching all those eschatological elements this time from a different collection of texts. A different collection of things that are clear, that are going to lead us to a position known as post-millennialism. And if amillennialism is organized around this idea that Christ reigns, right now all the promises come to Christ, all the authority comes to Christ, everything comes to Christ, Christ is reigning right now, all the eschatology is about Christ's reign in the church, great, post-millennialism, its focus is on the power of the gospel. The gospel is powerful, and God, particularly through Jesus Christ, makes these statements about the power of the gospel. The gospel is so powerful that that fact shapes and should shape, they would say, our understanding of all these future events and gives them clarity. So that's what we'll talk about next week. Okay? What time do we have? You guys want to do a song? We got time for a song? Yeah? Yeah, that's right. I like that.
That guy Tyson mentioned.
Yeah, but Tyson's not here, so he can't. He can't divide. Actually, Shylin is a rapper, so.
So Tyson's
yeah, so I'm not sure. It's a good song. Yeah, I actually know that song. Yeah, about eschatology. If you have ever thought this would make a great rap song, there you go. You just look them up. So this one is a song that you may be familiar with. Do you guys know The Sands of Time Are Sinking? Mm-hmm. Yeah, some of you know that. Okay, a couple of you guys know this. Because of one really specific verse in this song, this, in some traditions, is often sung at weddings, which is a weird choice because it's about the end of time. So if you are intending that your wedding would draw people's gaze forward to the end of time, high five, brother, sister. That is rad, and this is a great wedding song. But if not, it makes a great eschatology text. The tune goes like this. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. That sound familiar to anyone? Couple people? All right. Well, here's what we're going to do. in keeping with the exhortations of the 150th song, Psalm, I'm going to sing it. If you know it, then sing it as loud as you can. And if you don't know it, sing your ignorance as loudly as you can and attempt to guide it into the tune that I'm singing. Okay? So we'll go. There's several verses here. And we'll just kind of plow through them. And then when we're done, we'll be dismissed. Okay, ready? The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, those seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I've wrestled on toward heaven, gainst storm and wind and tide. Now like a weary traveler that leaneth on his guide, amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. Soon shall the cup of glory wash down earth's bitterest woes. Soon shall the desert briar break into Eden's rose. The curse shall change to blessing, the name on earth that's banned be graven on white stone in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Hey, great singing, guys. If you enjoyed this song or this poem, there's about 20 more verses. So, Jiayou, as we used to say in China, more power to you. Go do them all. That's all we have for tonight. Can someone close us in prayer? Anyone? It could be anyone. Anyone who wants to pray. Anyone who likes praying.
I'll pray.
Great, thank you for praying.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for tonight. I thank you that especially go through another lesson. Lord, we thank you for the word, and Lord, we deal with the difficult passages. Lord, we thank you that you give us grace to think these things through, Lord, and we know there's purpose in it, even if we fully don't understand it. Lord, we do look forward to your return, and we pray, Lord, that we would live each day as if that would be today. Lord, we ask for your safety as we travel home. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. All right, thanks, guys. I return you to your questions for next week. Oh, man, it was hot in there.